Good morning. It's good to see each and every one of you on this fine Lord's Day, and just like to welcome you to Zion Baptist Church. We also want to take this opportunity to welcome our internet listening audience, and we're so glad that you've decided to join in and tune in again and join us in worship. If you're here visiting with us, there's a go through the doorway to your left, and you'll find a restroom right there immediately. And go further back in the hallway, you'll also find the nursery. Or if you'd like to go down the stairs, you'll also find some more restrooms and a water fountain. And so at any time you have need of these facilities, you just make yourself available to them. And without any further ado, Brother Tim.
It's Christmas time again. And no matter who you are or where you're from, we invite you to celebrate with us. At our church, we love the season of Christmas. And we intentionally put the highest priority on worshiping the child at the center of it all. At our church, we believe that the angels led a heavenly chorus announcing the Messiah's arrival. We believe there were real shepherds tending real sheep who dropped everything to find a real Savior. At our church, we believe that a virgin teenage girl held the Son of God in her belly and then gave birth to him. And we believe that this child was indeed God with us. We believe that Christmas is far more than something driven by department stores and shopping malls. We believe that Christmas sets into motion the events when the great and awesome God of all creation took on flesh and made his residence within the world he created to love it, to redeem it, and to save it. At our church, we believe that this child and this manger promises hope for everyone in this room, more hope than any perfectly wrapped gift under the tree could ever offer. Celebrated on that day when we meet the glorious Son of God face to face. Friends, it's going to be an amazing Christmas around here, and you're invited to be a part of it, to experience God, to encounter this unique community of faith, and to see with fresh eyes this child in the manger who continues to pour life and life into every open heart. We're so glad you're joining us this Christmas.
If you would, this morning, let's get a hymnal and turn to page 89. And if you would, let's all stand for a call to worship this morning. Page 89.
Jesus, to thee be all glory.
Father, we thank you for this day that you've given us. We thank you for this time to be in your house this morning. And God, most of all, we thank you for the gift that you gave us so many years ago. Father, that's far above any gift that's been offered or any that we could ever give, Father. And Father, we pray that if there's any here that hasn't accepted it this morning, that they would just freely reach out and just accept the gift of your Son, Jesus, this morning. God, we pray that you just go with us through this time of worship. And God, we want to give you all praise and glory and all this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Page 102. To be thankful for, and you can't help but to notice this time of year is the openness of hearts this time of year, and I noticed that a lot this weekend. And when I finally sat down last night, I thought, phew, we should have went and built a house somewhere along the weekend. We've took care of the orphans and fed the hungry, and all we got to do is give them shelter. But you know, time and time again, there's always that offering of a message of hope that we can give to our fellow man as we're out and about, because this is also another time that we're seeing a lot of different people. And not only did we have those events going on, but we has also had some folks on the Christmas parade float. And I believe they even got an award for that, didn't they? First place. So thanks to Kelly and Andrew and all that. And so, Andrew, you can't throw it away. This time, the choir, share a special with you. Hope you get a blessing out of it.
Was his earthly father. like Chris said, it is a time that seems like our hearts are opened and we're more willing to give than any other time of the year. So far, we have $470 toward our goal for our Lottie Moon Christmas offering, so we're not getting very far on it, but I know we will meet that goal because we always do. You are a people, a giving people, and you always give. So let's just keep in mind that our missionaries are sacrificing to go to the mission field and serve around the world, and it's only because we give that they can go. So they go to provide ministries and services to the people that have, many times, do not have the gospel message. So there's 4 million people lost in the world. Four billion lost people in the world today. That's a lot of people for our 4,900 missionaries to try to reach and win and tell about Christ. But we can help by giving. Don't forget our Christmas present for Miss Lottie that's sitting up here on the steps. Let's give to her and reach our goal. Thank you.
I felt like God spoke to me and told me 10 million. And I wrestled with that, wondering, what does 10 million mean? And I finally determined, God was trying to tell me, my desire is for you to live and work and move in a way so that the disciples and leaders and churches multiply so that we can see a vast harvest that's too big to count. What we do here is our ultimate aim is to share the gospel, make disciples, and raise up leaders. And we want to do that in areas where the gospel is not already there. The way that we roll out this work, we have found that if we can find local partners that we can partner with, and we can train, and we can go to their believers and train their believers how to go to a place that doesn't have the gospel, share the gospel, share the testimony. If anybody has come to Christ, how to start gathering them together, start meeting with them on a regular basis, that's the beginning of a new church. And so working with these leaders and partners to help their people get things done. One of the struggles is a resource challenge. Just flat out money. You know, there's people that want to do the work but don't have the money to put gas in their motorcycle or buy a bus ticket or don't have money to buy Bibles for the new leaders. And so that's a real challenge. The elements, the climate is difficult. The travel is difficult. The anti-Christian elements that are out there, they are there where they get run out of a village or they get pushed around a little bit or threatened with their lives. I know in South Asia, some of my peers are saying that this is South Asia's day. There's a harvest here. We talk about taking the basket and putting it under the tree and the fruit just falling in. That's the kind of situation we're in South Asia today. Many people are receptive to the gospel. And so there's a need for more resources, human resources, financial resources, time commitments, leadership commitments. That's why God gave to church, because it takes a body to do everything that I want to do. It takes different parts. So coming together, locking arms and being that one sacred effort, if you would, we glorify Him when we bear much fruit. And what better way to glorify God than to see an abundant harvest here in South Asia as we work together and depend on Him to use us in mighty ways.
This time we'll get the ushers to come forward and we'll take up our morning offering and just keep our Lottie Moon offering in your mind, and just some of you that's got to see a little glimpse of things outside our walls, we can truly say that we're blessed, and this is something that we always need to keep on our mind.
Lord, we come here today to give a portion of the money that you have blessed us with to further the truth that we all know that the greatest gift that was ever given was given there this time of the year, Lord. The gift of the salvation that you provide to us. Please use this money to further that message throughout the world, throughout the United States, to save those that are unchurched and lost. In your name, amen.
Good morning. It's good to see each and every one of you. If you would, take your Bible and look in the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, second chapter. Gospel of Luke, second chapter. And while you're turning there, I'd just like to say, very appreciative of everyone, all their labor of love and what they've shown this past week. And we had 44 at the boys' home that came to be a part and participate in the party that the kids had. Now let me stop. We're going to do any good here or not. Where did the projector power go?
It'd be under the book.
Under the book. I'll tell you what, let's do. Some reason or another, the projector's not feeling good this morning, so we'll let it rest. We'll let it rest. Very appreciative of all those who came and participated with the party that we had for the boys at the children's home and those five young men. And also the house parents, the Martins. We want to remember them and all the marvelous work that they did. And we also had around 24, 25 show up for the filling of the 400 sacks that we had there at the food bank. And very appreciative for everyone that showed up and to help participate in that. And then the Christmas parade, and that was great. And that was my first Christmas parade in Polk County in the city of Benton. And as I sat and looked, I said, this is probably the biggest event that goes on in Polk County and in Benton, where you have that many people at one time lined up and down the streets. And very appreciative of all the hard work by Kelly and others, and all those participated to put the float there. And best I could count, there were somewhere around six churches, I think, that were represented in the parade. And I'm very appreciative. There were some churches that, at least one, that was really evangelistic in their effort in the parade. And so I'm pleased that our Heavenly Father had that emphasis that was there at that parade. And as people were coming and to see all the different floats and the hot rod cars and to pick up the candy and all of that type of stuff. And it's just that time of year. And I'd like to share a message with you this morning entitled The Meaning of Christmas. You see, meaning means the meaning of Christmas could be different for different folks. And as we just celebrated this very busy weekend and we're getting ready another weekend coming up that's probably going to be just as busy, if not busier, in the life of the church. And I want to encourage you, you know, that our efforts, you know, we're having a cantata next Sunday morning. And after that, then we're going to have an evangelistic style message that is given. And we made a commitment close to a month ago to do our best as we can to bring friends and family members that possibly don't have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ to come. We've been praying about it, been praying over it. And we're going to present a simple presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ after that cantata next Sunday morning and let the Lord do His work. And so we're very excited about that. And then that night then, as the festivities continue. And so there's a lot of different meaning of what Christmas means to a lot of different folks. And I wonder what the Christmas means to the mother who's lost her husband, who has to take care of three or four children, who goes to work every day and never quite getting everything done, never ever quite making the ends meet. I wonder what Christmas means to her and perhaps the burden of supplying gifts to her children. I wonder what Christmas means to the little 80-year-old man in Zimbabwe living in a dirt hut who knows nothing about shopping malls or Christmas trees. I wonder what Christmas means to him, or is it just another day on the week, December the 25th? I wonder what it means to missionaries who are halfway around the world. And that video there, in which the projector did not want to show this morning in Southeast Asia, was taking part in India, in which you know that we're in prayer about perhaps of having hands-on opportunities in India this fall for our church here. And the Lord is doing a marvelous work there in India. And I wonder what it means to missionaries who are halfway around the world from their families and friends who are sacrificing so much to take the gospel message to others who've never heard. And I know that's hard for us to believe that in the perspective in the culture in which we've grown up in, where there's a church on every corner. And but there are people who have never heard the gospel, never held a Bible in their hand. What does that mean to them? And I'm sure that it means different things to different people, to the merchants, to the people who own businesses. It's the busiest time of the year. The stores stay open longer. They hire extra people to accommodate all the shoppers. And to them it means more profit, and hopefully enough profit to see them through the lean times that are going to be coming on in the summer. For some of the employees, it means a Christmas bonus. It means a little bit more money in their pockets to do the things that they want to do or to provide for their family Christmas the way they'd like to provide for them. For many teenagers and adults, it's a time of fun and parties. And if you're a white-collar worker, or if you are part of an organization, a lot of them are having their Christmas parties or will be having their Christmas parties and get together in the coming week. And for children, it's just a time of impatience, I think. Seems like time is just dragging by. I know it did for me when I was little, just waiting for Christmas morning to come. But sometimes I get the feeling that we're not very careful. We're like the folks who decided to throw a party to honor a very special friend. And they sent out invitations. They decorated the hall. They had the food catered. And all the people came together at a specific place at a designated time. But to their surprise, the guest of honor wasn't there. So they all got together and got to talking, wondered what happened. And finally, they made the embarrassing discovery that no one had even invited the guest of honor to be there. And I wonder if that happens at Christmas time too. Do we go through all the decorating and buying the presents and preparing all these big elaborate meals but somehow forget whose birthday it really is? One family tried to overcome that by putting an extra place at the Christmas table for Jesus and calling Christmas his birthday party. And so one of their daughters was asked if she got everything she wanted for Christmas, and she answered by saying no, but she said, "But then again, it's not my birthday. It's Jesus' birthday." You know, the reality of it is that it's not our birthday, is it? It's the Lord's birthday. And matter of fact, I even look at it as the Lord's birthday, when the reality of it is that time has no hold or mark or concept to God. But what December 25th is, it's a time of reflection, it's a time of commemoration, and it's a time of rejoicing of what God did for us in order that we might spend an eternity with Him in fellowship with Him, knowing Him. Luke chapter 2. If you found that in your Bible, I want to read with you verse 8 through verse 14, which is probably the most read account of the birth of Christ out of the four Gospels. Luke chapter 2, verse 8. If you found that, say amen. Let's stand together in honor of our Father's Word. If you're physically able, if you're not, the Lord understands. Verse 8 says, "In the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over the flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you that you will find the baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased." Let's go to our Father in prayer. Father, we just come to You this morning. We give You, Father, thanks for Your Word. And Father, help us to examine in our hearts exactly what Christmas means to us. And if we truly understand what the meaning of it is, that we might respond to it in such a way that will glorify You. And I believe the greatest response to Christmas is evangelism. It's gratitude that's in our heart that bubbles over because that we have a Savior who is the propitiation for our sins, that inspires us. Indeed, Paul says, I am indebted to tell others about the good news about Jesus Christ. That it's greater than a babe in a manger. That there's a story that goes long and far beyond the stable. Matter of fact, it leads to Calvary's hill and a resurrection on that Sunday morning. And Father, we thank You. We thank You that You can lay inside of our hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit the true meaning of what Christmas is, that inspires us and drives us to get out and to share the good news, to live a life that is glory, that glorifies You. And God, we thank You for Your goodness. And in Jesus' name we pray. And they all said, Amen. Thank You. Be seated. The fact that God made the announcement to the shepherds, and I just read that account there out of the Scripture, tells us and helps us understand the real meaning of Christmas. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." And I think of that great message recorded in the Gospel of John in chapter 3. And I look at whom the first ones it was whom God chose to reveal this to. In a public fashion, in a public format. He made the announcement, first of all, to the shepherds. Now, the shepherds were at the opposite end of the social strata or the social caste from King Herod and all the other influential people of the day. They lived in the fields with their animals. They weren't respected. They had no power. They had no prestige. Yet, God's angels came to them and said, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Unto the shepherds a Savior was born." And that one simple announcement, God made known some very important truths. Three of them that I want to share with you very quickly as I can this morning. Now, if you're keeping notes, you'll have to write this down. Projector's not working. But first of all, number one, I want you to understand this. God knows you and you're important to Him. God knows you and you're important to Him. How many people went to the children's home Friday night? Raise your hand. You remember what I told the boys when we got together? The first thing that I want them to know is that God loves you and He knows you. And He knows exactly where you're at. And He knows exactly what you stand in need of. The Bible tells us that no matter how insignificant that you may think you are, that God knows you and you are important to Him. Listen to this in Psalms 139 and in verse 1. "You have searched me and you have known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways." I want you to know that God knows you and I exactly who we are. And all throughout Scripture we see God honoring and using people and things that the world often overlooks and ignores. And that's one of the most greatest things that we see here in the Christmas story is how God uses ordinary people and He turns them into extraordinary people when they humble themselves and make themselves available for God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul writes, "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards, but not many were influential, and not many were of noble birth. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chooses the lowly things of this world and the despised things of this world." You think of that? Just think of the last quarter that we've had in the Bible study in the Sunday school lesson. There was a young Jewish boy who was sold into slavery by his brothers and he was carted off into Egypt. Yet when God wanted to deliver a special message to the mighty Pharaoh, it was the slave Joseph who was brought out of the dungeon to interpret the message. God uses the lowly and the despised to show His power through. Another else to think about, something else to think about is there were 5,000 men plus women and children who stayed late one evening on a hillside listening to Jesus share the Sermon on the Mount, we call it. And there was no food and the people were hungry. And, well, that might not be totally accurate. There was a little food. There was a little boy who had 2 fishes and 5 loaves. But it was enough. Because God took that small amount and He fed the many. And He's always doing that, isn't He? He's always taking what little we give Him and making more blessings out of that than what we can believe or conceive. God uses anyone and everyone who allows Him to use them. Oftentimes in human standards and even in traditional church standards, we try to delegate and relegate who and who not God's able to use. But the reality of it is that God will use every person sitting on a pew here this morning, every person listening to the sound of my voice in Benton and in Polk County and in East Tennessee and the state of Tennessee, all across the nation and around the world. If you will make yourself available unto Him and submit unto Him, He will use you to glorify Himself and to of your benefit. He'll use you. God has chosen the simple things, but He's chosen the pure things. So when God decided to select a mother for His son, He went past the fashion salons, He went past the beauty parlors, He went past the furs and the diamonds and the gold, and He went to a little insignificant village called Nazareth. And there He found a little girl, some say around the age of 16 years of age, and she didn't have dress and designer clothes, she didn't have a sophisticated education, but the Bible says that she was pure. And God selected her to be a mother of His only begotten Son. Not only was she pure in that she was a virgin, but she was pure in heart and in spirit. In other words, she would humble herself and she would believe God. When God looks for people to use, He looks for people that will believe Him. He looks for people that will glorify Him. And how often times in our life when God decides to use us as individuals or He wants to use a church collectively, we try to dictate what God cannot do by the tangible things in which we see or by the experiences in which we've had when we don't realize that God is able to do whatever He pleases with whomever He pleases as we yield ourselves unto Him. He's able to do exceedingly above and beyond all that we can think or conceive of Him. She was pure, so God selected her to be the mother of His only begotten Son. So when Christ came, He was born not in Mount Sinai Hospital in Jerusalem, so to speak. He wasn't born in Erlanger in Jerusalem. He wasn't surrounded by gynecologists and nurses and assistants, but rather He was born in a stable. Now, a stable is a pretty fancy church word, a religious word for nothing more than a barn. If you turn out here on Highway 314 and take a left and go just a few miles down the road, you'll find the home of Johnny Campbell. And right before you get to Johnny Campbell's house, you'll see a little barn out there that's got one horse out there that he has leased out to an individual who has that horse. I say that that barn, that stable that Johnny has there, is probably a Hilton compared to what Christ was born in. Most of the manger scenes that we have in our yards are infinitely better than what Christ was born in. He was born in a working stable with working goats and donkeys and camels and with all the things that go along with that. And if you've been raised on a farm, you know what goes along with that. With the absence of concrete that was not there. With the dirt and the mud and the urine and the flies and the feces and everything else that goes along with it. The King of the universe made His appearance unto mankind. I can think of no more humble beginnings than that. The world looks down its nose and says, you know what, that's foolish. But Paul says the foolishness of God is wiser than men's wisdom. The weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. While the Jews are still waiting for the Messiah to come and to deliver them from all of the foes in which they have surrounded about them, looking for Him to come as a conquering king, as a Jewish general, as a Jewish leader, God has already brought Him to pass as a humble babe born in a manger. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5 says, "For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." You realize that's the description of Mary? That's a description of Joseph? That's a description of everyone whom God has ever chosen to use? And it's a description of everyone who God will ever choose to use, is that He resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. His unmerited favor He gives to the humble. When God allows you to be used by Him, that is God's marvelous grace, because He didn't have to use us to go to the boys' home. He allowed us to go to the boys' home. He gave us the privilege to go to the boys' home. He doesn't have to have us to support our missionaries in Southeast Asia and around the world, but He has chosen to give us the opportunity to support His missionaries that are going around the world. And He's given us the opportunity to go around the world with them also. If we will but resist the temptation to outthink God, to outreason God, and just simply say when God speaks, you know, what sense and what reason did it make when Joseph heard that his betrothed Mary was pregnant? If he tried to outthink it, if he tried to reason through it, there's not but one conclusion he could have came to, and that's that she had been with another man. But we know that's not true. You can't outthink God. You can't outreason God. All you can do is surrender to God in humility. And He will do things with you that you have not even began to fathom that He can do with you. Also, I want you to realize this morning, and those listening by way of the internet, that God cares for you. And that's a simple statement, and often it's overlooked and we take it for granted. But the fact is, when God makes His announcement here, it's delivered to the shepherds. And it's like Jesus saying in the Sermon on the Mount, if God so cares for the sparrows and the lilies, then He cares about you. If God cares about the shepherds, He cares about you. And we need to hear that, don't we? I think that's a message that people all over, not only Benton and Polk County and all over Southeast Tennessee, but all over the world need to hear, as that's that God cares about you. And not just in some warm, huggy, lovey, fuzzy way. He cares about us and that He provides for us. That's one of the messages that I gave. That's one of the encouragements I tried to give to those five young men at the boys' home. They've heard over and over again, I'm sure, since they've been there, that God loves you. But I wanted to stand before them and let them know that God loves you, and He loves you in a tangible way. As a matter of fact, as we stood there circling around those boys, I took my fist and I beat on the wall of that home. I said, God loves you so much, He built this home for you. And He took Tennessee bricklayers to put these bricks there because He knew in His sovereignty that you would be here at this date and this time. God loves you so much that He brought us to you and delivered these tangible things to you, these bicycles and these skateboards, because God is a real God. He delivers in a real way. He gives us real things, all so that we might believe that God cares, God loves us.
Amen.
He loves us. We need to hear that. Children 12 and 13 years old need to hear that in orphanage all across America when they see younger children being adopted out and they realize that probably they'll never be adopted. And they're tempted to lose hope. They need to hear that. I thought about when we were there at the boys' home and these letters that were read here. One of the boys named CJ, which is one of the youngest boys that were there, he just got adopted out. Matter of fact, he's leaving next week. Going to be able to spend Christmas in his new home, his new family, a little 10, 11-year-old boy. And I thought about that, how happy he was at the same time. In the same token, I looked at those other four boys who are all older. The older you are, the harder it is to get adopted out into a family. It's a miracle that God adopted us into His family, isn't it? And I thought about how those boys are probably happy for young CJ, but I thought at the same time, their hearts must be breaking. I know this for a fact. No matter who you are or how old you are, you always have to deal with powers and principalities. Satan doesn't leave you alone because you're 8 years old or because you're 88 years old. And I'm sure that he wanted to whisper in their ears that, you know what, you're probably never going to be adopted. You'll probably never leave this place until you turn 18 years old, and you don't have any family then when you leave this place. But that's not the truth. That's not the truth. As we left the other night, having a big crowd of that, plus the seven that were there, and plus our group that was there, you know, you got 50 or 60 people there in that small cottage in which we were in, and all the excitement and all the food and all the unwrapping of the gifts and everything. And really, you could just see in those kids that really, they didn't really know how to respond to it. They really didn't know how to respond to it, to where your kids and my kids would have dove right in and the paper would have been flying and elbows would have been going everywhere and it just been heyday getting into that. They really didn't know how to respond to it because they never really experienced anything like that before. They've never really experienced the love of a tangible God, a God that is touchable and a God that has the capability of touching you. They've never experienced anything like that before on that scale. We had the celebration, we had the time, and then it was time to go. And as people were filtering out and people were leaving, we were sitting around talking with the boys. The oldest boy and the 16, 17-year-old and I told him, I said, son, I said, you take care of that bike, it'll take care of you. Super nice bike. I said, you take care of that bike, it'll take care of you. I said, don't leave it out and let the rain get on it. Put it on that carport. And I said, you'll take care. He looked at me and he said, that bike, he said, it ain't going to be left out in the carport. He said, that bike's going with me in my bedroom every night. Zach, the 16-year-old, the blonde-headed boy, made a comment. He said, I never thought I would own my own bicycle. I never thought I'd own my own bicycle. Just little things like that you can pick up if you got your ears open. And as we were getting ready to leave, and after everybody had filtered out, and I was staying and talking to Mr. Martin and sharing some things with him and the internet site and getting him hooked up with a Facebook site and things like that and sharing him and talking about the boys and about the future needs and what they might need. I said, you know, this Christmas thing, one of the things that bugs me the most about it is it seems that's when Christian people are most benevolent, when God has called us to be benevolent 365 days a year, 52 weeks out of the year. And I said, if you need anything else, I said, we've just got here, I just moved here, but I said, if you need anything else, and as the boys turn over, he said, you know, these boys might not be here. And I said, it don't make any difference whether these or the next. I said, whatever you need, or if you and your wife need anything, I don't know if we can, but if you'll let us know, we'll do our best with God's help we can to meet any needs that you might have. And we were talking. And next thing I know, I turned around and looked, and I was the last one standing in there, which if you can believe that, you know I don't like to talk too much, but there I was standing there, the last one. And as I turned around and looked, at the back of the room, those five boys were standing there in that big empty house. And it come across my mind, I said, they look so alone. They don't have the family like you and I have got. And that thought come across my mind, they looked so alone. And no longer did that thought come across my mind. God said, son, not alone. They're not alone. My grace is sufficient. I can meet all their needs. Because there was a babe born in a manger. That's how real Christmas is. He said, son, I was here. I was here before you pulled in the driveway. And I'll remain here long after you're gone. It's amazing what you can hear if you'll just tune in. God cares about you. Mothers of children without husbands need to hear. They need to hear that. Lost souls addicted to alcohol who drink away their fears, they need to hear that God cares about them. People who are lonely need to hear that. Husbands who've lost their wives in death, they need to hear that. Church people who feel useless and empty because of their age or their inability, physical inabilities, they need to hear about that. That God cares for you, not because of what you're able to do for Him, but because His Son died for you. He cares for you.
Amen.
You're valuable to the kingdom of God, not because of what you can do or how much money you have or how long you've been preaching the gospel or how long you've been a deacon or how long you've been going to church. The only thing that makes you valuable, the only thing that makes me valuable is because Jesus Christ died for me. That's the only thing we can take pride in. Is Christ Jesus. We all need to hear that. All of us, we've known feelings of rejection and pain. All of us have known feelings of being left out. Then Christmas comes. The light shines and God says, no, you're wrong. You're not alone. I care for you. I made the announcements to the shepherds. And I make the same announcement to you. Unto you a Savior is born. As I left and as I told those boys, I said, boys, I said, I can promise you this, and I mean it, and I meant it. I said, I can tell you this, and I can't tell a lot of people sitting in churches all over, be sitting in churches all over Sunday morning, but I said, I can tell you boys this. I said, God is at work in your life. God is actively at work in your life. And I want you to understand that. I want you to know that there's hope for tomorrow. There's hope for tomorrow. And the hope is manifested unto you today. I think of this. There's a friend who sticketh closer than a brother. There's someone who's a father to the fatherless. He's a mother to the motherless. That brings hope to the hopeless. Who gives strength to the strengthless. Who loves the unlovable. Who forgives the unforgivable. Whose love is unsurpassable. And His name is Jesus. And that's why we celebrate December the 25th. It's because He's there and He's making the difference. And He'll make the same difference in your life as He did those boys over there in Chattanooga, Tennessee, as He's doing in people's lives all across Polk County and the city of Benton, all across the state of Tennessee, all across the nation, and all across the world. If people can just understand how much God loves them, I believe it would inspire us. It would inspire us so much, I believe we'd reorganize our lives. I believe we would reprioritize our lives. I believe we would be ready to pick up our crosses and to follow Jesus. I believe we would get ready to be uncomfortable. I believe we would be ready to suffer for Jesus Christ. You say, what do you mean suffer? Brother Mike, if a Muslim was to come into church, I wouldn't deny Christ. I'd get shot. Well, that's wonderful. The kind of suffering I'm talking about is the kind of suffering that leads you to deny self and to uphold Jesus Christ. That leads you to give of yourself, to give of your time, to give of your finances, to give of your capabilities, to give of your skills to the body of Christ, that He might be glorified, that people might be saved, that everything we do points toward the winning of the souls for Jesus Christ. Amen. And then discipling those people to go out and to make other disciples and win souls for Jesus Christ. But it cost us time. It cost us money. It cost death to tradition. It cost death to all those things which we're familiar with. And it makes us uncomfortable. Let me tell you something. If you're not uncomfortable, you're probably not following Jesus very close. You say that's an unfair statement. It's the truth. Because when you follow Jesus, you're headed toward a place called Golgotha. You're heading toward a place called Calvary's Hill. That's the place that you visit every day. You die to self. Paul says to die is to gain. What did he mean? He didn't mean an actual physical death. He meant every day I have to put to death the flesh that's in my body, my self-will, my self-preservation, all these things that I have, and I've got to pick up God's agenda. And I've got to be who God wants me to be, and in being who God wants me to be, I will accomplish what God wants to accomplish through my life. It looks so different. I believe it looks so different than even what the modern church looks like today. I said this last week because it made an impression on me, and I'll say it again this week. I saw a guy with a shirt on last week, and on the back of it, I don't know what the front said, but on the back of it, it says, "The church has left the building." You remember when Elvis used to sing, and then when he would leave, you know, back in the 70s, and say, "Elvis has left the building." And they'd have to tell when Elvis left the building, or people wouldn't leave the building if they didn't know Elvis had done left. Well, the church needs to leave the building. It needs to leave it high and dry, because I'll just tell you the truth, the brick and the mortar and all this junk, and I say that respectably, but all of this stuff doesn't mean a hill of beans to God. This pulpit is nothing more than wood. This carpet is nothing more than worn out carpet. What matters is the precious souls of those who fill the pews that come inside, and more importantly, the purpose that we have of going outside the doors and sharing the good news that God cares, Jesus saves, and living a life worthy to be called Christian. Christian. The second thing, very quickly, your life matters. Not only does God care about you, but your life matters. The second passage, the second thing that this passage teaches us is that life matters not only you, but your life counts with God. Because your life is God's gift to you. We all look at giving gifts to one another, our family members, our friends, and we love to give gifts, we love to receive gifts, but what have you given Jesus? And there's not but one thing you can give Jesus, and that's your life. You have nothing else that He needs. He doesn't need your money. He doesn't need your automobile, so to speak. He doesn't even need our empty prayers. He is self-sustaining all in and of itself, and what He desires is a life devoted unto Him. When you married your wife and you married your husband, and I know some of you, they didn't marry you for your money. And if they married you for your looks, they're bankrupt now. But what they married you for was a life of devotion and love of care, in sickness and in health, in happiness and in sorrow, until death do you part. And our marriage to Christ is no different. Your life is your gift to God. I imagine those shepherds must have sat around that campfire many times and wondered, you know what? I wonder if life is really worthwhile or not. What difference does it make if I watch these sheep or not? What difference does it make if I get up every morning and go to work or not? What difference does it make? My life seems like an endless cycle of things that really don't matter much to many people anymore. I just wonder if life is worth living anymore. And so on and on and on, the rhetorical questions go in our minds. And yet, in Psalms 139 and 16 says, "Your eyes saw my unformed body, and all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them can come to be." Jeremiah 1 and 5 says, "Before I formed thee in the embryo, I knew thee. And before thou was born, I sanctified thee and ordained thee. I set thee aside and I appointed thee." Acts 17 and 26 says, "He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, and has determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation." What do those verses mean? It means this: God made you. He gave you your life. He knew you. He gave you your likes and your dislikes, your propensities, your character. He gave everything to you that is about you, that describes you the way you are. And He made you the way you are so that you might glorify Him in presenting your body, as Paul said in Romans chapter 1 and verse 12, as a living sacrifice. When you talk about giving for Christmas and you look at your gift list, you think, well, I'm almost done shopping. I've got everybody on my list. A little toy, a little gadget, diamond ring. Some of you guys looked over at your husband and like, "Did you give me a diamond ring?" I haven't heard that rumor, so don't get excited. You still got one on your list. He should be at the top. What are you giving God? What are you giving God? When God comes and He makes this announcement to the shepherds, He's also saying, "Your life is worthwhile. It's my gift to you. Therefore, live every golden moment of it, because your life matters to me and your life is your gift to me." And every life matters. Listen to me closely. Because of your influence. And we ought to know that. It's impossible to live, even for a few moments on this earth, and not influence somebody in one way or another. Even children that are born, stillborn, have influenced their parents with weeping and grieving at their passing. It's impossible. 1 Corinthians 4 and 16, Paul said this, "Therefore I exhort to you, be imitators of me." In 1 Corinthians 11 and 8, "Be imitators of me just as I am also of Christ Jesus." You see, we know that ultimately we follow the Lord Jesus Christ, but I want you to know that very literally, He said in Matthew 28:19, "Go and make disciples." If you notice it chronologically of what's in the Gospel in Matthew 28:19, the Great Commission we call in the Gospel, making disciples comes before even baptism. You say, "What do you mean?" Because there's people following you. You see, there's people right now that you have a realm of influence over that they're watching you. They know somehow or another, either that you've told them or they heard you mention or in conversation that you're a Christian. So they're watching you. And Paul is so in tune and in walk and in fellowship with His Heavenly Father that he encourages and he challenges the church of Corinth. He says, "Be imitators of me." Now I wonder if all Christians did exactly as I do, or if all Christians did exactly as you do, where would evangelism be? Where would missions be? Where would compassion be? Where would benevolence be? Would the church be rich or would the church be broke? Would God be glorified or would God be crying and His heart be broke? That rhymed and I didn't even know it. Can we make that challenge? You've got a realm of influence over somebody. Do you remember Bubba Smith? Anybody remember Bubba Smith, some of you football fanatics? He retired from professional football several years ago, and after he retired from playing football, he started making beer commercials. Anybody remember how the beer commercial went? I know you watch TV. Don't be embarrassed. Less filling. And then the other side say what? Taste great. Less filling. Taste great. He was a guy that tore the top off the beer cans and then he would engage in an argument about whether it was less filling or whether it tastes great. In a magazine article about him, Bubba Smith said that he had never, ever drunk beer or any other alcohol. He didn't drink alcohol of any type. He said it just wasn't part of his life. But he advertised it, and he said he felt good about his job. It was an easy job. It was an enjoyable job, and it paid a good salary. Until one day when he went back to Michigan State, which was his alma mater, as the Grand Marshal of the Homecoming Parade, and as he was riding in the limousine at the head of the parade, he heard the throngs of people on both sides of the parade route shouting. One side of the parade route would say, "Less filling," and the other side would say, "Tastes great," as he was coming down through there. Bubba Smith suddenly realized that he and the beer commercial that he had made had had a lot of tremendous impact on the students at Michigan State there. And the message that they had gotten was that it was all right to drink light beer. That's what they'd understood. Later on, Bubba was in Fort Lauderdale, Florida during spring break, and he saw drunken college kids get up and up and down the beaches, and they were shouting, "Tastes great," and others would shout back, "Less filling." And when it came time to renew his contract, he refused to sign it because he said that he didn't want his life to count for something like that. He said there was a still small voice in his mind that kept saying, "Stop, Bubba. Stop." You see, everybody's life counts for something. Dad, you have an influence. You have influence over your children. You have influence on simply whether your children simply attend church, or you send them to church, or you bring them to church. You have influence over your children, whether they see you reading secular things, and which is fine, or watching, they have influence, or whether they see you reading the Bible. You tell them what to do and instruct them in ways of baseball and sports and things of that nature. Do you instruct them in the ways of the Lord? Your life has influence. If God is important to you, He'll be important to your children. If He's not important to you, He will not be important to your children. Mom, you have influence. All that you do, you have influence. Brothers and sisters, you've got influence on one another. You influence accountability and responsibility. We have this influence. Some years ago, a cartoon appeared in a newspaper all across America, and it pictured two farmers in Kentucky standing in a field as the snow softly fell, and one of them turned to the other and he asked, "Anything exciting happened today?" The other farmer looked over at him and said, "Nah." So, "Oh yeah, there was a baby born over at Tom Lincoln's home, but nothing ever exciting happens around here." But that baby born in the home of Tom Lincoln became the President of the United States. Changed the course of history. I wonder if there were people in Bethlehem that night so long ago asking, "Anything exciting happened today?" "Well, no, not much." "Oh, wait a minute. I hear some woman gave birth to a baby down at the stable, but you know what? Nothing exciting ever happens around here." Except that baby that was born in that stable changed the world as we know it. Life counts. Life matters. Your life and my life. The lives of the shepherds and the lives of the kings all are important to God. And the third thing, very quickly, is not only does your life matter and not only does God care about you, but your faith matters. Your faith matters. The shepherds were men of faith. They probably had more faith than some of the scribes and Pharisees that went to the synagogue every day. You see, they believed in a Messiah. All of God's chosen people believed in a Messiah. So when things got especially hard during times of poverty and enslavement and exile, they would think about the Messiah and God's promises that one day the Messiah would come. Listen to this in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, and to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." They prayed over and over again. The shepherds would pray, "Lord, let the Messiah come. Let him come today." And they prayed and they prayed for hundreds of years. And they must have wondered, is our faith worth anything? Does God hear our prayers? Does God keep His promises? Will the Messiah ever come? There must have been many who'd quit praying, many who'd quit the faith. But when the announcement came to the shepherds, God was saying, "You know what? Your faith matters. It's not in vain. I'm a God who hears and keeps His promises. Now the Messiah has come. I have kept my promise." So what does that say to us? Well, it says your faith matters and your faith is not in vain. Sometimes we become weary. There may be times when we wonder if it's worthwhile going to church. There might be times, or is it worthwhile discipling ourselves every time you pull out your checkbook and so there's another offering or another benevolence or another whatever? Is this really worthwhile? Am I really ever going to see any benefits of this? Is it really more blessed to give than to receive? Here's another job over here that needs to be done. Here's another mission project over here that needs to be done. This needs to be done. That needs to be done. I wonder if it's really ever worthwhile. Well, it's worthwhile if you have the faith to believe what God's Word says that it does. And just as the shepherds had to believe that there was a Messiah to come, the angels came and left, He has come, is the same thing for the other thousands of promises that are in the Scripture. God keeps His Word. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There's hope for you. Keep praying, keep trusting, keep believing. There's times, if I can be honest with you and be transparent with you, and I don't guess you can't really say this to everybody, but I'm going to say it to you just to give you some idea. I want you to know that preachers are people too. They're humans too. And there's times when I really wonder. You know, everybody has to have their little pity party. Everybody has to have a little bouts of depression every now and then. You know, Elijah had them, David had them, Moses had them, other people had them. I guess I'm not immune to them. But there's times I have to ask myself, I wonder if it's really worth it being a preacher. Maybe I could have went on with what I was doing, being an HVAC electrician and technician and heating and air at the University of Tennessee. Maybe I could have went on and I had my own business, and I could have went on being my own contractor. I could have, you know, it had been a lot less trouble, it would seem to me. I could have went on and done these things. You look out over the world and you see all the injustice and all the unbelief in the world and all the unbelief in the country. You see what we do to the innocent. You see how we deliberately ignore God's commands. You see the people in the country and how America just seems like it's just turned its back on God. And you just feel like you're just swimming upstream. But then there's something inside of you that wells up. Kind of like Jeremiah says, I once said I was not going to speak in His name anymore. But there's something inside of you wrong, and it's called the Holy Spirit. There's something inside of you that won't let you quit. It won't let you give up if you're born again. You see, I've come to the conclusion that my salvation is much greater than my own self-will and determination. My salvation is found in Jesus Christ and in His precious Holy Spirit. So when you get the feeling down, God comes around and He says, I will uphold you with my right hand of righteousness. He said, I will empower you. And as you turn to the Scripture, and as you search out the Scripture, as you work out your salvation with fear and trembling, as you develop more, and as you learn more, God strengthens you. And we talked about Wednesday night how God strengthened us through hardship, how He strengthened us through depression, how He strengthened us through loneliness, how He strengthened us through all these different adversities that come through us through life. God says, I'll uphold you. I care for you. I love you. Your faith matters. You matter because Christ was born in a manger. Solidifies every promise that's in the Scripture. I know there's hope. I know there's hope, and there's an ultimate hope, as the Bible tells us in 1 Thessalonians, because, you know, eventually, I tell you what, not only did He come and was born in a manger, but He's coming again. Do you believe that? I believe He's coming back. And I guess you've heard everybody, you've ever heard said believe this, but I can't help but believe He's got to be coming back soon. Probably in my lifetime. I put it this way. I haven't rushed out and bought a prepaid burial plan. I believe He's coming back. When the most evangelized nation on the face of the earth has killed over 50 million of its babies, how can He not be on the precipice of coming back except for His great mercies, wanting other people to be saved, wanting other people to hear the Christmas story, is the only reason He hasn't come back. Because He still has a remnant that had been the salt and the light that they need to be. That's the only reason He hasn't come back. So it's a double-edged sword. I would love to be that generation to see Christ come back. Wouldn't that be awesome? But on the same token, I've got friends, I've got family members who that would be the worst day of their lives. They're not ready yet for Him to come back. So even so, Lord, come quickly. But until then, we want to be found faithful in labor until You do come back. And not just the sight labor. As our pianist comes, and I extend the invitation this way. Next Sunday, on the 21st, we're having a cantata. There's people that need to hear that message, that baby born in the manger
delivers salvation, and he delivers hope. Have you been working towards that means? And my invitation this morning is this way. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, come to him this morning. Come to Jesus. Accept him. Make him Lord of your life. Put your faith and trust in his finished work on the cross. Secondly of all, church, I want you to pray for that friend or for that family member or for that person that you've invited to be here next Sunday to see the play. Would you bring them to the altar and pray for them? I know you can pray for them at home. I know you can pray for them in the pew. But as a church, as an act of faith, as a token of faith, would you bring them to the altar and pray for them? And maybe while you're there, put your arm around the person next to you and just pray for them. You might not know who they've invited or who they've been talking to, but just pray for them. God knows who they are. And let's see what God can do. Let's get serious about Christmas. Let's get serious about Christmas. About seeing people one in the kingdom. That's the true meaning of Christmas. That's the true meaning of Christmas. Let's stand right now. Let's bow and eyes closed.
With heads bowed and eyes closed, no one looking around, a very private time. Again, if you're lost and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, would you come? I'd like to share with you some good news. I would like to pray with you. I'd like to introduce you to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But second of all, Christian friend, you all know people that need that message of hope, just like those four boys at the home the other night. That message of hope that Jesus brings. Would you pray for them this morning? Would you bring them to the altar? Bring them to the altar before the Lord so maybe you can bring them to church next Sunday morning that they might be saved. Heavenly Father, we ask you to bless this invitation, and in Jesus' name we pray, with heads bowed and eyes closed. Amen. As the altar's open, with heads bowed and eyes closed, if you'd like to step out, just bump the person next to you, they'll get out of your way. Do you know someone that's lost? Could you pray for them? The Bible says you can be a food inspector. You need to pray for them. Maybe you've got family members that are wayward. You need to pray for them. That's the true meaning of Christmas, is bringing people to Jesus. Bringing people to Jesus. Bringing people to Jesus. The altar's open. There's some that have come. Ask yourself right now in your heart, Father, do I need to pray for anyone? Do I need to take them to the altar, symbolically take them to the altar and just pray for them by name? Friend or family member? Maybe it's what God is waiting for you to honor that. He's the one that's going to have to call you, not me. But just honor the Holy Spirit when He speaks to you. Is anyone left standing? Say, you know what? I got an unspoken request. Like, just slide your hand up, slide it back down. Anybody? Unspoken request. God bless you. 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 God sees you. And the good news is that He's more than able. He's more than able. He's more than capable. And He's alive and active in your life. If you've got a need, I guarantee you God's in the center of it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. And Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for all the marvelous works in which you have done through your people in this past week. We give you all the honor and all the glory for it. Father, we pray for our other sister churches in the Polk County Association, in Bradley County, all the surrounding areas in Southeast Tennessee. We pray, Father, for our sister churches. That, Father, that we might even find a way that during the Christmas season that we might even come together and be stronger. We know that when you come back and rapture the church, it's going to be the church. And you look down, you just see the church. And Father, we pray for our sister churches. We pray for our sister churches, their pastors and their lay people. And Father, they're busy about getting the gospel message out. We thank you, Father, for them. We pray for their realm of influence in their communities. And God, we just thank you that you've given us the privilege to carry the good news that Jesus saves and the true meaning of what the babe in the manger means. Father, we pray for those five young men, the Tennessee Baptist Children's Home. We pray for their house parents this morning. Father, what a blessing it was to be there. And Father, what a blessing they were to us. And God, we thank you that babe in the manger, Jesus Christ in the manger, made it all possible. And God, we pray for those boys. We know that two of them have been saved and they're awaiting a baptism. We pray for the others, and we pray, Father, for their realm of influence. And Father, maybe years from now, if you tarry their coming, that they might be missionaries or preachers or lay people, businessmen, but they have a testimony for Jesus Christ. We just pray for them. God, we thank you for your goodness and for your mercy. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.